Okay, I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 13 today. We're going to get started there. Earlier before class, Ann was asking, and several of us got involved in some questions about lifespan. So I'm kind of curious, how long do you expect to live? What's that?
Maybe another week.
Another week? Okay. I've been where that sounds ambitious a time or two in my own life. What else? Can somebody give me some, how long do you expect to live?
Until the time I guess I'm called to leave this place. We get reminders all the time. Or at least I do. Losing friends, family, and by losing I mean the passing or being killed in an accident or something. It's just a constant reminder that we have no guarantees on the next minute and need to be prepared. But I don't know, I've reached nearing 70 and I have thought about, let's see, my dad lived to be 83. I don't know if I'll get 13 more years or not, but
none of us really are guaranteed anything in this life, are we? But that was a trick question. I went to a flight instructor refresher clinic some years ago where most flight instructors don't make their living giving flight instruction. So they had a room full of people much larger than this, but they start saying, okay, let's get to know each other. So how many in here are lawyers? How many in here are teachers? Well, the teachers came last. He went through all this stuff, and then after he went through the teacher one, he goes, you guys don't get it, do you? You're all teachers. You may not be making your living that way, but as flight instructors, you're teachers. You're professional educators, and move into that. Well, my trick question this morning was a little different. The real correct answer, if you're a Christian, is I expect to live forever. Okay? And so that's going to need to be a piece of the mindset that we use as we go through these verses today. So let's go to Romans chapter 13, and let's read the first 7 verses. And before I'm done, I hope I get back to explaining why that mindset is so important in understanding these verses. So, somebody read this, Romans 13, 1 through 7.
Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, because you are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax whom his taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
All right. Now what the path that I want to take this morning is I want to take these verses, and we'll go through them not in a haphazard fashion or overly briefly, but go through them just pretty directly. These are not unclear verses, are they? They're very clear. Let's go through, understand what they say, and then I want to come back and deal with, so what questions does that raise in your mind? What situations would you like to ask about? I've put down a number of scriptures that I think can help us with some of those. You can easily stump me, I'm sure. It's not about my knowledge, but it's about us working together, understand how would God have us respond to some things and what does the scripture say. So let's take a look at these verses. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So what did we just learn? Tell me. You are to be what?
Submission.
Submissive to?
Authority.
Which ones?
God.
Says governing authorities.
Well, ultimately, it's a way we show subjection to God, but if you boil it down, there's a number of authorities in our lives, governmentally, aren't there? And in other places as well. And so our role is to be subject to them. What does that mean? Obey them?
Depends on what it is.
Really?
Yeah.
Does it say that here?
If I'm told to come to Sunday school and shoot my teacher.
Well, let's deal with the exceptions at the end. But for now, let's try to understand just what it's saying. Does this passage give you exceptions?
No.
No. The passage doesn't give you exceptions. As a matter of fact, the passage gives us a basis for why exceptions are just that, truly exceptions. So in the main, it's telling us we're to be in subjection to governing authorities because why?
God has appointed them.
God puts them there. Like I say, we're going to talk about exceptions a little later, but God establishes authorities in the affairs of men, governments, and governing authorities. Where's the closest political governing authority in our lives? Probably depends. She's not going to appreciate that at all, Don. And I'm not going to help you hide about it. But we have governing authorities right here in town, and they have rules for us to follow. And I've had my own experiences with those. That's irrelevant. Building codes are often in the eye of the person telling you what it says, not in what it really says. But anyway, we follow those authorities from here all the way in our nation. It ends in basically Washington, D.C., doesn't it? And so we are to be in subjection to those governing authorities. The basis is God put them there. And it gets a little bit more clear. Verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Paul is not pulling punches here. When you push back on the authorities, you're opposing God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. God is not going to support you in your rebellion. We'll talk about exceptions later. But in the main, this is how life works. This is how life should work. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Obviously, we can find some exceptions to that, but in the main, that's correct. If you behave well, you're not going to have problems with authorities. Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For as a minister of God, for you, to you, for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So why has God established those authorities on earth to do what?
Reward good, punish evil.
Reward good, punish evil. What is the method of punishment that's listed here as the key example?
Execute.
The sword. That could be used a couple of ways, but the primary one would be put to death. There could probably be some other applications, but so when the government bears the sword and causes death, is that an evil act? Well, we can find the exceptions again, but in the main, God gives the governments among men that authority to keep order, to punish evil, and promote good, to protect the innocents. Okay? Therefore, it is necessary, verse 5, to be in subjection, not only because of wrath. Whose wrath are we talking about there?
Man.
Wrath of the government. Don't just be afraid of the government, also for conscience sake. How does conscience get involved? Paul just gave us our point of conscience, didn't he?
God
established the authorities. Your conscience should hurt when you do things outside the legal obedience to the governing agencies. For, what's that?
My version says avoid God's wrath.
Yes.
It's indirect.
Okay, well.
You need to fix that.
I'm probably wrong then. I wonder why. Verse 5. What did I miss?
Well, in the verse above, it says, to an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer.
Okay. All right.
MacArthur has it as not God's wrath, but the punishment inflicted by
the civil. Well, and frankly, I didn't read MacArthur's either. I just read it and looked at the context and said, we just talked about the sword, so whose wrath am I looking at? But if you want to carry it on, God established the government, so I guess it's God's wrath through the government. Okay, we can. I'll say that's probably a way to talk about it in more totality than trying to say it's not God's wrath, because by the passage, ultimately, it comes back to God. So that's a good point.
Depends on whether you want to be the God is love thing and says God's never going to hurt anybody.
Yeah. Okay. And then, if you want to have any question about God's timing of bringing inputs into your lives, it's February 17th, verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to the very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor for honor. So he uses taxes as the vehicle to talk about there are things that you owe people based on their position as governments, things you owe entities, the government entities, the institutional government, and there are multiple things there, but the one that's easiest to talk about, of course, is paying taxes. And it doesn't just say pay some, it says give them what is what? Due. So, I don't know how many of you already sent your taxes in, I have. But this is the moment to try to figure out how to cook the books so that you can pay the tax that you think is you can get away with paying. It's not a moment to cook the books so that you can pay the tax you think you ought to pay. This is the moment when you put down on paper what really happened and give the government what they say you owe them. That's not necessarily a popular thing in some circles, but that's what it is. So pay the taxes that are due, as well as give the other fear and honor and other responses that make sense. Is this a hard passage to understand? And yet, it's hard to read this and not start talking about sentences or phrases that start with the word but, right? I mean, I pushed back a little bit and kept you from doing that, but we would quickly like to do that all the way through here, wouldn't we? And there's some reason to do that, but what do you say, Don?
Well, just one, to me, the biggest word in chapter 13 is in verse 3, it says good works. Okay, and our nation was founded on the idea, you know, you can trace it to the Puritans, that good men should rule, okay? Bad men shouldn't rule, good men should rule.
So.
And therefore, good men, by the definition of Scripture, are Christians.
Okay, so let's talk about that. So we're looking here at Romans chapter 13. And when we look at that, is the standard for me following the government based on them being established on the basis of the U.S. Founding Fathers' ideals?
Yeah.
No, I don't think so.
Well, if you want to say modern, of course, can reinterpret it to whatever they want to, but can they reinterpret Scripture?
Well, they don't get a chance at Scripture, and I'll tell you exactly why. Here's exactly why. Let's put ourselves in the context of when this was written, and then we'll start applying it to our day. That's the way you've got to start with. So when Paul is writing, who's in charge, ultimately, governmentally, as far as the institutions of men?
Rome.
And Rome was led, the Roman government was led by a person with what title?
Caesar.
Caesar was just a man? Well, he was, but according to decree, he was viewed as a man God, wasn't he? So Paul is saying, and you could say it this directly, as a matter of fact, he's writing to people who live in what city? Rome. They're there because of what? Most of these people are probably there because they have some connection with the Roman government and got drugged there, either by force or by some role they had to play. And Paul is saying to people living under the Roman government, you know that guy, at some time points it was named Nero, not at the time Paul wrote this, probably. It was probably Nero's predecessor. I don't know my history that well on Romans, so I could be very wrong. But here's that man that claims to be God. God put him there. Yes, ma'am.
Also, it doesn't necessarily say that rulers are good. It just says for rulers. The good is attached to the good works. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Mm-hmm. So like, for rulers are going to punish the evil ones, not you doing good works. Mm-hmm. So the good isn't even attached to the ruler at all.
The good is not attached to the ruler. And the establishment of that ruler and his existence is not connected to that person being a Christian or a believer. The Roman Caesar was not a believer ever until, and we could have arguments about it, but even the time, eventually we get to the Constantinople area, the Constantine era, and he picked up the church and made political allies. We could have all kinds of arguments about, was he a believer or a politician that just saw an opportunity? I don't want to go there because I don't know. But that's hundreds of years later. So here's Paul writing to people living under Roman government. And if a Roman soldier wanted to come up and ask you to do something, you just had to do it, didn't you? If you didn't do it, what was the potential penalty?
Death
by his sword right there on the spot.
That's why so many Christians died.
Well, many Christians died that way, so did many other people. And sometimes they did a good thing. They may have been protecting an innocent person, but sometimes they were abusing their power. Paul is living in a period, he's writing this to people who are seeing the power of the government in an abusive way. From their perspective, at least, if not in reality. So, now let's roll it into our time. Do you think that it would be good interpretation of this passage to say, well, as long as I, in my understanding and judgment, think our current government is lined up with what our founding fathers intended, then I need to obey them, but otherwise I don't need to worry about it. Can't get there from here. You just cannot get there from here.
If it's your interpretation that they are following God's law, what you say is
no,
true.
No, it's not my interpretation that way at all.
But I don't
Paul is saying the issue is not whether they're good guys or not. Paul is not saying pick and choose.
Well, we're talking about the person. We're saying, does a person have an obligation to obey the law that is against God's law?
Now you're being much more specific.
Okay, well.
But in the main,
you can't separate that.
In the main, if they come up and say your property taxes starting tomorrow are 80% of the value of your property, to say I'm not giving you the 80% is not the battle.
Right.
You write the check. You go broke, they take your property away the next year because you can't do that 2 years in a row. Very few of us could. And you just live through what happens there because it is on the basis of what God has done that he establishes these businesses. Now, we've got to talk about some exceptions. We have to do that in order to make sense out of this passage. But before we start talking about the exceptions, our problem in this country is we don't think anybody has the right to rule over us. That's the starting point that we have got to get past. In the main, our society is built on individualism, and I'm king of my own castle, and so long as you're right, then I should follow you, but when I decide you're not, maybe I don't need to. We do all kinds of things in justification for following the rules. Our country was based on a revolution that said, we're not going to be ruled by you anymore. We're going to do it ourselves. And that individualism still comes down into how we live a lot today. And you can find many who will argue that revolution violated this passage. And it becomes irrelevant in a sense. It's not irrelevant in terms of understanding things, but it's irrelevant in a sense in that it really wasn't the battle of the day. It might seem like it is, but in reality, we go over to Ephesians 6. Here's where it gets confusing. I'm in the wrong spot. Oh, yes, I know it's the right spot. Go to Ephesians 6, verse 12. This is where Christians get confused, is when we don't recognize what this verse is saying and make it foundational in our lives. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we take up the full armor of God. We get all caught up in the way we want the world to be. Who rules this world? Satan. Yeah, this is going to get complicated before we're done. But the answer to that question is Satan. Go over to...
However, as we've read, God establishes government.
Right. Yes.
I agree with you. Satan does rule this world, but God still has control over the things that need to have control over them. And I've always believed that our country was established because God established it. How we got there, can take all kinds of arguments.
Well, God takes all kinds of things and turns them out to be pretty good things before they're done. And we could have an argument about that, and I really don't think it matters. I really don't, and here's why. We also, there was an established power in the land of Palestine, right? And God brought in the Israelites and said, we're going to undo that established power. And it was undone. Now what's interesting then is now Israel, the Israelite nation, is the established power. And God undoes that too, doesn't he? He undoes that through Syrian kings. The one we can get most quickly connected with is Nebuchadnezzar and his regime. And we get the book of Daniel out of it. Was Nebuchadnezzar a follower of God when he undid the land of Judah?
Not
at all.
Not until God undid him, maybe.
God undid him. So when we start talking about God establishing governments, I know that God, you can go over to Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But what I am going to say is the battle that we're asked to engage in is not the battle over governments. And I think what we should expect in this world is something other than a governmental situation that has a level, even playing field that is nice to nice people, and not nice to not nice people. That's going to happen in general, but the world's going to have a lot of exceptions to that. John 14:29. We're in the middle of Jesus. We studied this when we were going through the book of John. He's telling his apostles, the 11 at this point, he's pouring into them things he wants them to know before he departs. And this isn't the main thing in this book, but verse 29 is worth noting. You've heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. And if you love me, you would have rejoiced. I'm sorry, I'm reading 28. That's right. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, and the Father's greater than I. Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. How did I get off on the wrong spot?
Well, that was good.
Keep going. But I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus will tell them to expect to be persecuted. He will say, if they hated me, expect them to hate you. Who hated Jesus? Well, a lot of people did, but certainly there were some Jewish governing authorities that hated him. Before we're done, the Roman government, through their governor in Palestine, is going to participate in his crucifixion. So when we as Christians look in the world of the government, we should not expect to live in a world that to us appears to be just, right, and sane. We should do our part to help work toward it, but we shouldn't expect it. But at the same time, even though we don't live in a world, just as Paul didn't when he wrote the book of Romans, live in a just, sane world, says there's no reason to disobey the laws, and I'm going to say at least in the main. As a matter of fact, what Paul calls to do is look for every opportunity to be obedient and pay your taxes. Now, let's talk about a practical reason. Can anybody think of a practical reason why that's very important?
Paying your taxes.
Well, obeying the laws, including paying your taxes.
Well, Luther basically, after the Reformation started, it started the situation in Europe that Luther was all sorry he even started the Reformation because of the conditions that came in Europe.
No, it turned into a riotous situation and a lot of death and destruction. But why is it important?
It makes me think. He doesn't state it in Romans, but he states it when he's talking about children obeying their parents or obeying their masters, as unto the Lord. And if we obey as unto the Lord, we are bringing glory and honor to God, and that's why he set his purposes up. And he wants everything in that situation, we are obedient as unto the Lord to bring him glory and honor. And it made me think of the passage in Ephesians that's very similar to what you said in Romans, that says he works all things after the counsel of his will to the end, that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to his praise and glory. So by our obedience, we can cause others to question, why would you do this? It's out of the norm. And be prepared to defend ourselves and defend our answers in the fact that we are giving glory to God.
Mm-hmm. And you know, that's a big part of it.
If we didn't have government, it would be chaos.
You think the government's bad you have now? Just try to live in a country with no government.
And government has to be funded in some way, which happens to be taxes. It's interesting. Everybody wants great schools, and schools do lots of things, but they forget it's paid by taxes. I think we need to be reasonable about it, but at the same time, it'd be without government, evil would certainly have rule over this country, over this world, and of course it rears its ugly head. But if you didn't have government, I just can't imagine what it'd be like.
And you're right, and that's a very practical reason for us to be supportive of the government in general, and obedient to it at every opportunity. Here's another very practical one. If you don't pay your taxes because you think the government is doing bad things with your money, and there might be some cases where I might even say maybe that's okay, but set that aside for a minute. Now, what happens to your testimony? You know, if you get publicly known for the man that doesn't pay his taxes, what credibility do you have in your testimony? You know, civil disobedience, we have examples of people being disobedient in the New Testament, don't we? Give me one.
Acts 4, 18, 19.
And Acts 5. And I want to bring those out before we're done today. Let's just pick one of those. The Peter passage is marvelous.
I was just going to say in Acts 4, 18-19, I believe it was Peter and John who had gone before the Sanhedrin and preaching the gospel, and of course these are ruling leaders.
Yeah, there's a very similar one in Acts 5. Let's do the Acts 5 one. There's an aspect of that that really brings out something that makes sense here in the civil disobedience piece. Acts 5. Uh, 17 to 42 is the long passage. I probably need to narrow that down a little bit. Maybe we just talk ourselves through this a little bit. Oops, I'm over in Acts 7. Back at Acts 5. 17 to 42. So we start out with some high priests are jealous because right before this, in verse 12, many signs and wonders were taking place, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men. So they laid hands on the apostles out of their jealousy and put them in a public jail. But during the night, the Lord opened the gates, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. And so they went into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So here they were in prison. They were let out. So you can even see God's help in not staying in prison there. So when the high priest associates called the council together, and even all the Senate and sons of Israel. So we're not just in the church side of the government now. We're also picking up some of the general government of the Jewish leaders. Had them brought, but the officers came and didn't find them, so they returned and reported back. We found the prison house locked and secure, but there wasn't anybody there. So they brought them together and reported them. These men you put in prison are staying in the temple teaching. So they went back and bring them back without violence, because they didn't want the government leaders, the Jewish leaders, were afraid of the people. So they stood before the council and questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to keep teaching, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And so Peter says, we have to obey God rather than men. What obedience to God are they following?
Teaching God's truth.
Yeah, I mean, we could go back to the Great Commission, but we could go back to when they were let out of prison by God's messenger, the angel. He said, go preach, go tell them. So they got direct orders from God. He says, we got to obey God rather than men. And then he gives this little sermon about, gives a great sermon about God of our fathers raised up Jesus. You put him to death on a cross. God exalted him to his right hand. And so he gives this testimony about Jesus. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But here we get Gamaliel's counsel, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute just because I can't resist it. But what they get done, what they actually do to them before they get done is, after verse 40, they took his advice, they called the apostles in, flogged them all, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and released them. So they're willing away from the presence of the council, and here's a piece that's important to this, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they went right on continuing to do what they had done. But they knew they were being disobedient to these authorities. And they fully expected to pay whatever price these men dealt out to them. We don't know that they knew that their own death was being considered. But they rejoiced at being worthy to suffer for Christ. And when we look at this situation, there are times when, if we are told that we have to renounce Christ to be a citizen of the U.S., guess what goes? U.S. citizenship. If we're told we have to renounce Christ to continue owning property, guess what goes? Property. But the issue isn't so much disobedience because you don't agree with the law. The issue is disobedience because now they are asking us to do things absolutely the opposite of what God commanded us to do. And asking us to, you know, go back to Daniel. Here's the good example. Daniel said, you can't bow before anybody except Nebuchadnezzar. Was it Nebuchadnezzar at that point? Or was it the next ruler? But anyway, it was the next one. But anyway, so Daniel kept right on praying. And that whole law or that decree was brought about by some other henchmen who were jealous of Daniel, whose whole goal was to get him caught and punished, put to death in the lion's den for worshiping his God. They wanted him out. They knew he would worship his God. They had no doubt how Daniel was going to respond. It was a setup to get rid of him and get him out of the way. And we know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. So there are those kinds of things. You can go to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with Nebuchadnezzar in this time. And you got to bow to this statue or be thrown in the fiery furnace. And they go, okay. So there are some times we make those decisions. But the battle is about the testimony and allegiance to who God is. It's not about, do I agree with the law? That's an important distinction. And the reason it's an important distinction is it's not a battle over having just laws in this land. It's a battle over the testimony for the God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because if we get into a battle over the laws of the land, we're missing the point of Ephesians 5:6. That our battle is with flesh and blood. No, our battle is with powers and principalities, and it's a spiritual battle. Yes, sir.
Rahab and the Hebrew midwives, both of those were the law of the land that they were battling.
Yeah, well, you know, if you ask me to put death, to cause death of children, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to commit murder to follow the law of the land. But I'm also, if they pass a law, that's the popular thing right now, that you have to give up all your guns, I'm going to give up all my guns.
Well, the problem is, in our nation, we are the law.
Mm-mm.
This is a democracy.
That's an illusion on your part, no?
No, it's not an illusion, because no? The Constitution, our Constitution says that the people elect the representatives pass laws, and then the government kills babies.
Well,
finances killing babies. So by our law, our Constitution, the people are the ones that are killing babies. We elect those people.
We have some responsibility for who we elect. And as much as it's up to you, elect good people. But you're not the only voter. And will our country pay a price for, be judged for, having that be a law? Absolutely. In some fashion, God's going to even those books up to a point. But you can look throughout all of history. I mean, here's a good example. When Jesus was born, and they had the wise men come through, and Herod figured out that there was this upstart baby somewhere that might be have a right to his throne, what did he do? He killed all the babies in Bethlehem that were 2 years old and younger, baby boys, right? What happened? Nothing. Baby boys died. If we think that God's going to set this up where these governments by human men who don't even know him, even though God establishes them, are not going to have sin in their regime and we're going to see it, we're kidding ourselves.
I don't think that's a question, though, Rick. The question is not, is there going to be sin in the world? Because we know there is, since man fell. The question is, what are men supposed to do about sin?
And the basic answer is, it's not civil disobedience. That's exactly what Paul's telling us here.
It has been throughout the Bible, civil disobedience.
No, it hasn't.
It's changed the hearts.
When the old Testament prophets went to somebody to talk to, who did they go to?
I'm sorry, you lost me in that curve.
Like Jonah, he went to the leaders of Nineveh.
Well, he went to the whole community of Nineveh.
Yeah, but
he went in the streets to preach
repentance. Specifically talked about the kings and stuff. Even Christians that are persecuted throughout history, they're not persecuted because they didn't do anything that threatened the law, the existing law, rather it be the...
They were persecuted for their faith.
That's right. Because the government itself throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament today, there can only be one G, one big G. And government says that it is the big G that displaces God.
And there will be times when we may have to make some decisions about what we do, but I'm going to tell you that the laws that we would like to violate usually aren't those laws.
And that's wrong.
And that's wrong. So the basic premise of the Christian is, I'm going to do the laws of the land. I'm going to follow the laws of the government.
Except when it's in violation of God's law.
Except when it's in violation of something. And it's typically going to be where God told me to do something they told me not to do. I mean, that's the normal situation. They tell me to bow or to not bow. It's going to be something that's pretty direct in terms of what it means to make God our king. I understand what I'm saying. It's not a matter of deciding which laws we agree with. Those exceptions tend to permeate our thinking sometimes.
And I think that things, Rick, are not going to get better.
No, don't expect them to. I think we're foolish to expect that all of a sudden we're going to have great governments that do the right thing every time. But how else are you going to deal with Paul's words? As a Christian, we are called to obey the laws that are laid in front of us with with only with the exceptions of when we cannot continue to obey God at the same time. Comment, Ted?
No, I agree with that.
So, it wasn't quite the way I planned to present that, but that's okay.
So what do we do then in that case? Should our laws become like China, where they tell you that you have to abort any child after two children, that you can't have that third child? What do you do if you get pregnant?
Obviously, there are going to be some things that are going to require some real heartrending, careful consideration and prayer. But I'm not going to kill somebody to satisfy a law, and that baby is a somebody. So, I mean, I think you can quickly look at the story of Moses. You know, he was not. His parents didn't go along with help the midwife know here's a baby boy and, you know, one more to throw in the Nile.
They broke the law.
Yeah, I would do that.
That's all right.
So the scriptures are full of those examples. But we sometimes get very caught up in some other kinds of things. Other questions, comments? That's a good question. It's exactly the kind of question I fear we'd deal with it starting about 20 minutes ago.
Well, we also have the situation where what do you do when your government institutions tell you you cannot teach about God?
Yeah, and you keep right on teaching. I mean, that's a clear example right out of Scripture.
Well, your government institutions are telling you not to, and most people are, I would say, trapped, but they're not necessarily trapped into an institution or a system that unless you break at least the principles of the law, you don't teach it.
Well, I don't think we're in a situation today where we don't have lots of plenty of opportunities to teach the word.
Not in society as a whole, but I'm talking about, you know, in school.
Oh, except I can give you a personal example. When I was in Malvern, we had Bibles. Kids had Bible study. We had prayer in classroom for specific things. We had prayer at commencement as against the law. But that law to me was contrary to our testimony for God's grace and his blessing upon our community. But I also knew that I stood the chance of paying a price. That's fine. But I certainly believe in obeying the laws of the land unless it is contrary to what I'm told to do by God. So, very simple, I think.
Mm-hmm. I was put in detention for reading my Bible in science class in my free time. It didn't stop me from bringing my Bible to school, but I was very careful about pulling it out in science class.
A personal story, and I'm not trying to use this to say that this is a pattern that will work every time, but this is a pattern that often does work. When our son was in the first grade, they asked all of the students, the teacher did, to pick something that they would like the teacher to read to the class. And my son went, found the Bible out of the library, because they had one in the library, and said, I want you to read this passage. And they said, oh, we can't do that. And then they'd already told him one other time when he wanted to read something that he couldn't read that, but that was a little different situation. They already told him that was a different situation, but they said, we've already explained to you that we cannot promote your religion. So it was at the same time that the school board had hired a staff of lawyers to help them know how to negotiate the American Civil Liberties Union's challenge on the Christmas program here in town. So I just went into the teacher and said, I understand what you did. I understand you did it because you believe that you couldn't do it. But what I need you to do now is explain it to him and to me why what the other kids wanted to be read was okay, but what he picked wasn't. Same rules. You told everybody to go to the library, pick out something out of the book you want us to read. And they said, okay, we'll check with our legal counsel because we know it's wrong. School administration, we know we can't do it. But we just need to go check with our legal counsel to find out what the basis for it is, and we will explain it to him, and so he can understand it as well as to you. they called me up the next day very nervously, because they said, well, what we found out was we violated your son's constitutional rights. And so many times we get excited about how to handle these things and get ourselves unnecessarily crosswise over the situation. If you put people in a position of asking the questions, if they're reasonable people, you do okay. If I'd have gone to the American Civil Liberties Union lawyer and asked that question, I wouldn't have got that answer, but that's not where we went. My point is, we ought to be trying those kinds of avenues before we just get upset, write letters to the editor, and really make the situation get out of control. And the funny thing about it was, and I wish I should have hung on to this passage, but the passage was out of Proverbs when it says, a fool is afraid of what he doesn't understand. Here's what these people are afraid of, is what they don't understand. It was a pretty good passage to deal with their whole set of issues. But anyway, where else you want to go? Questions, comments?
I think one thing we got to remember, especially about teachers, is that they're not lawyers. Okay?
That's fact.
They need a job to feed their family a lot of times, and therefore they're probably going to err on the conservative side, I guess. I'd be wrong with that. But anyway, the side of keeping their job, you know, like we may do in our own situation. So it's not their job to figure it out a lot of times. It's like you say, it's the parents' job.
Well, and so often we can do what we need to do without breaking any laws. Okay, we were going to go do it this way, but that avenue is not readily open legally. But there's 15 other ways to get there from here. So, I mean, we don't live in a country where that's hard to do at this point. In areas, yeah, it's a little frustrating. And then we can go off and talk about constitutional law and be all upset over things that are being messed up in our Constitution. But see, once again, if we go that route too far, we're back, we're fighting the wrong battle again. And that's why when we started this class, I said, how long are you going to live? This experience in life is not about the time that you are physically alive. We are here for a purpose. That purpose is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, to drag as many people as we can with us through their belief in Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate them into an eternal existence with our God and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And like the apostles, when they felt that they were thrilled that they were worthy to suffer for the Savior, we get caught up in wanting life to be fair to us, sometimes, some of us. That's not what it's about. What it's about, look what it was about for Jesus. He came, sacrificed everything, was obedient to the point of death on the cross, paid his taxes, was here under the same regime that Paul's writing about, didn't take on the government, but instead took on, you are at risk because you are an enemy of my God and Father, and your hope is in what I'm about to do for you on a cross, and he did it. That's what we've got to be about. If we get about trying to have a fair world, we're putting all of our energy into however many years we're going to live and those around us, instead of our energy into eternity for us and for the people that we come in contact with. Let's close with prayer. Lord, it is difficult at times to separate the injustices out of this world from the ministry that you ask us to do. Lord, we know from what you told us, we live in a world that will hate us if we are effective for your kingdom. From time to time, we can expect, Lord, to have opposition. That's what you had, where a slave is not greater than his master. You made that clear. Lord, help us to have the right perspective. And Lord, I can't be certain that I put the right tone on this today. I came and spoke to these people out of my conviction, but Lord, I trust your spirit to lead them into all truth. Lord, I think Paul's words are clear. I know they are. Lord, help us to live these words out with their clarity, as well as with the context of the rest of the scriptures. Let our lives be governed by your spirit and the words you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.